So tonight, we're going to continue through our study in the book of Psalms. Tonight, we're going to cover chapters 10 and 11. How many of you are sick and tired of the wickedness in our world today? Tired of it? Seeing the wicked prosper? Yeah, tired of it. Well, so is David. He was, this is what we're going to see in chapter 10. But I always counsel people when they are telling me that they're going through, you know, troubles of their own, just trials, tribulation, just looking around and having enough of the things that are happening, I encourage them, go to the book of Psalms, go through it. David shares the same sentiments. And yet, as he would go through the psalm, as he was writing it, you could see how it is that he would go from crying out to the Lord because of whatever it was that he was confronted with, to the point to where he was praising God and realizing who his God was once again. And so that's always a source of encouragement. But there will be a day when God makes all things new, according to Revelation 21:5. And we, of course, look forward to that day with great anticipation. But until then, here's the thing. Until then, we need to learn how to, and we're in the process of learning. We should have a better understanding of how to trust the Lord right where we're at in the circumstances that we find ourselves in, knowing that he is on the throne, he's fully in control, he's sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's ever-present, and there's nothing that escapes him. To learn how to do that more and more, what that should do in our lives is reflect a confidence in him. It should exemplify in our lives maturity, a response to things that are different today than they were 5 years ago, 5 months ago even, if we're growing in the Lord. It's different. Why? Because we're in the process of learning how to trust him that much more. And we remain unmoved. We are able to truly be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. See, when we're new in the faith, or when we've been walking with the Lord but haven't been tested, what happens is that when a test finally confronts us, we are at that point, we are forced to make a decision. And oftentimes what happens, and what I've seen, if your faith is truly not strong, no matter how many years you've been walking with the Lord but have not been tested, if you're weak in your faith, then what happens is you start to cast overboard those things that are most valuable to the Lord, those things that are going to bless him and glorify him, and you start thinking about yourself, self-preservation, and you're trying to do it in your own strength. But when there comes a time when you mature and you understand this is a trial, this is a test, it's an example of James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Then you understand what really I'm being called to do in this moment is to trust in the Lord, have my hope set in him, and know that I ought to be patient because God is still on the throne. He is sovereign, and he is good, and truly all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so that's That's what we ought to come to. And so we're in the process right now of learning how to trust the Lord more and more, knowing that He is in full control. And then in the midst of our trials, we ought to learn how to fulfill His will, working out His plan until the day He makes all things new. Amen. Father, we thank You for this time that we could spend in Your Word. We ask, Father, that You would, Lord, give us understanding according to the power of Your Spirit. Lord, that we would, Lord, give You our undivided attention. Lord, that we would even, Lord, submit to You right now. Your full authority, Lord. You have full reign over us. That You may minister to us in a specific way, and Lord, at the same time, corporately, that we may be better off having listened to Your word, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so, Lord, we commit this time into Your hands, Lord. We ask Your blessing, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 10:1 says, "Why, O Lord, do You stand far off or far away? Why do You hide Yourself in times of trouble?" So we begin with that verse as David cries out to the Lord, really in that moment, feeling as if God was standing far away, that He was actually hiding Himself from David. You know, I had a conversation with someone the other day, and he was telling me that because of just his multiple health problems that he has, he was frustrated, he was anxious about his circumstances. They aggravated really his outlook and just the various relationships with his son and with others and just overall. In fact, he told me that he was just tired of life. Even getting to the point of crying out to the Lord and asking Him to take his life. This man knows the Word of God very well. In fact, he knows the Word of God better than most people that I know. And when I was sharing the Word with him, he would pick up in the middle of the verse and he would say the rest of it. And then I would share another verse with him. He says, "I know that one too." And then I would share another one with him. And he'd start saying it. You know, it breaks your heart when you see someone in that state, a state of having lost hope, not understanding why God is allowing him to go through such circumstances, such difficulties. It's, as he was explaining to me what was going on with him, it was just one thing after another, one thing after another. But to him, it seemed as if God was not actively working in his life. To him, it seemed as if God wasn't near. He was far, distant. As if God was not hearing his prayers. Now, he did tell me that as he prayed to the Lord and he cried out to him and he pleaded with him, that he understood that God was not answering his prayers according to the way that he wanted God to answer his prayers. At the same time, it was an awful feeling. God's at a distance. I don't know where he is. I don't sense his presence. Perhaps even he's hiding from me. Where is God? Have you ever felt like that? I think it's common. This is what the psalmist was asking. This is the heart that he was expressing to God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It's oftentimes in those circumstances that we are tested and tried as to whether or not we will exercise our faith in the Lord. When you don't feel nothing, when you sense that he is not inclining his ear to you, when you even feel as if he's hiding from you, distant, will you trust in him then? Will you still have faith in him? He said this, David did, in the psalm, as if he had experienced God do this very thing at other times. And as if he knew that it was what God normally did. Like it was God's character to hide himself from David in his times of trouble. Think about that. In David's thinking, and perhaps in your thinking too, when you have these thoughts come into your head, into your heart, test them. Put them up against the truth of God's word. Is this reality? Is what I'm thinking true, or is it a lie? Is it deceptive? That's what we ought to ask ourselves in the moment. Is this true? Because really, that's what we should be asking ourselves, even as we cry out to the Lord. Because what David was describing and what we know in the original is a feeling of despair, of complete hopelessness. Should the child of God allow himself to get to the point of feeling utter despair? Is it reality? Is it true that God has forsaken you? Is it true that he has hidden himself from you? Is it true that he is nowhere to be found in your times of trouble? And the answer to all of those questions is no. For God says that he will always be with us. That he loves us with an everlasting love. That he will never leave us nor forsake us. That is reality. That is true. But what David was feeling was just utter despair, an absolute loss of hope. The feeling a child has when they lose sight of their parents while in public, panic and despair sets in immediately. Right? You've seen a child. I remember our boys, there were times, especially when they're really little, and they're having fun in a store. They're preoccupied. And then all of a sudden they lose sight of us. And I remember watching, and sometimes all of a sudden they're like in a state of panic. Right? A feeling of despair overtakes them immediately. Fear sets in. Where's mom and dad? What this should cause in a child of God is the very same thing that is brought into and experienced by a child that loses sight of the parents, is a frantic search for and a pursuit after God, because he is our only hope. Not for anything else. But this is a good thing. You know, David, in this first verse, it is a good thing because remember that God is a man after God's own heart, right? He's a man who, although imperfect and sinned much, we know he sinned, he would always desperately look for his God. That is much more than what many other people do. Many other people look for pleasure. in some way. Look for things that would numb perhaps the anxiety or the worry or the pain in some way, shape, or form. But the child of God in that moment should frantically look for his God. Frantically search for him. Look to him. And cry out the very same thing that David did in this first verse. He's crying out, but he's crying out to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is where we should find ourselves. Confidently drawing near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is indeed what David was doing, and he's crying out to the Lord. Verse 2 says, "In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised." Here is the beginning of the portion of Scripture where he's describing how the wicked mock God, how the wicked have no fear of him. This is what David was seeing, that the wicked actively and vigorously go after the poor with schemes that are wicked, that are evil. What they do, their plans, what they devise are designed to catch them for their own advancement and benefit. It was at the expense of those who were actually in need. And David is praying that these people be caught in their own traps. The same wicked schemes that they put together to entrap the poor and the needy, that they would be caught in that same trap, that they would fall in that pit. And he was crying out to the Lord. This is what he was seeing. Verse 3 says, "For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord." No, so common even today. The wicked are braggers, is what he was saying, of all the evil desires they possess in their hearts. Oh, this is an absolute Epicurean affair here in this world. It's a state of looking after one's own pleasure. And people are boastful. David was saying they're braggers. They boast of these things openly. The wicked who are greedy for personal gain bless those who are equally greedy for gain. The greedy blessing the greedy. They encourage other greedy people and then they openly reject God. He was complaining to God, but he was confessing this to God. "This is what I'm seeing." You can sense the frustration in David. These people, they thumb their noses at God and encourage the greedy as if their advancement at the expense of the poor is something good. Perhaps that description can be applied to our world today. Can it not? Amen. Verse 4, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." All of his thoughts, there is no God. The wicked in their anger do not seek God. Why? Because they believe that God won't hold them or really anyone accountable. Look around. This is what David was sensing in the moment. He was looking around. The wicked prosper. The wicked, man, they don't seek you at all. not even in their anger, because they believe that you will not hold them or anyone accountable. If they keep prospering, they believe that God is not interested in holding anyone accountable. And in fact, their thoughts lead them to believe this, that there is no God. No evidence of him, no evidence of his justice. He's not holding the wicked accountable. Again, just a sense of frustration in the heart of David. This is what David was saying he observed with the wicked. Verse 5, he says, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. And so David continues as he complains that God's judgments are not applied to the wicked who appear to prosper at all times. They even puff. What that means is that they would sneer at their enemies, which means that the wicked are unafraid of their enemies and mock them with contempt in a mocking manner. Ridicule. Make fun of. It's a position of arrogance. What are you going to do? I'm prospering. And I will help those who help me to prosper. I will help them too. The greedy for gain help the greedy for gain at the expense of everyone else. They sneer at everyone else. Anyone who comes against them, they laugh. They mock. And I am sure that you all have witnessed this with the wicked who sneer at God and sneer at his people. Verse 6. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. In other words, the wicked are filled with pride and unrestrained wickedness. They are, as I've been saying, braggadocious. They love to brag. And all the while, they curse, they deceive, and oppress, and they are given to nonsense, tricks, and immoral and unfair behavior. Sadly, this is prevalent today. Brothers and sisters, this is prevalent. If David saw it in his day, certainly we are seeing it to that degree and even more so today. And the Lord told us that this is what's going to happen in the last days. This will come about. C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, pride grows apace like other ill weeds. It will live on any soil. In the natural heart, it flourishes, springing up without sowing and growing without watering. And even in the renewed heart, it all too readily takes root when Satan casts abroad a handful of its seed. Of all creatures in the world, the Christian is the last man who ought to be proud. And yet, alas, we have had mournful evidence both in past history and in our own observation, and worst of all in our own personal experience, that Christian men may become lifted up to their own shame. Close quote. We have to be careful. We have to be mindful. I'm sorry to say, I've been too lax. We've trampled the grace of God underfoot. We should be a righteous people, not self-righteous, but righteous, that is, in the sense of practicing righteousness, holiness, holding each other accountable to that, not compromising. But sometimes when we're tested again, and I bring this up, when we're tested and tried? Are we found to uphold that standard? Or do we find ourselves bending? I kind of will toe the line a little bit now that it's come home. I'm dealing with it. It's a test. Brothers and sisters, these things are tests. No one is exempt from that. At some point, you're going to be tested. Take note that what is being described by David is a blasphemer, one who profanes God. And David goes on with his complaint and description of such. Verse 8, he continues. He says, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. It is the deception of the deceiver, the lies of the father of lies, the accusation of the accuser of the brethren, the character of the one who roars like a lion seeking to devour someone, to divide, to destroy, to devour. John 10:10 says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. We know that. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This is the character reflected in the blasphemers who are spreading violence in the world. This is who David was describing. And again, we see that in the heart of the wicked, there is a disregard for God. You know, may this never be true of us. In that moment of testing, in that moment when we're filled with anxiety, being overwhelmed, may we not have a disregard for God. We can disregard God by disregarding his word, portions of his word, the conviction of the Spirit. But the heart of the wicked, well, they have a disregard for God. They genuinely believe that God is not paying attention to anything. Tomorrow's another day. He loves my happiness. At the compromise of his word, he's not really paying attention. He's looking the other way. He won't do anything about the things we're doing. I haven't seen it so far, so what makes me think he's going to today, tonight, tomorrow? And yet one day, we will all give an account. Rest assured, that day will come. You can almost picture a smirk on the face of the wicked as they say this. Let me ask you this. How does that make you feel? You don't have to answer, but to yourself right now, how does that make you feel? How do you think it made David feel? He's expressing it. Is he not? Let me ask you this. How should it make you feel, child of God, brother and sister in Christ? How should that make you feel? Romans 12:9 says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Abhor what is evil? That is a deep-seated, well-placed anger. It's a righteous anger. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He didn't ask them to leave nicely. That's my God. Sometimes we paint him to be something that he's not. That is a righteous anger. Oftentimes, and I just heard it yesterday once again. Oh, Jesus, he hung out with sinners. No, he didn't hang out like you and I know hanging out. For bad company corrupts good morals. That would be a contradiction, right? If he hung out with sinners and just hung out, as if they played pool together and, you know, that they just hung out. That's how they imply that statement. He did not do that, which means that doesn't justify you doing that. He, with purpose, dealt with Pharisees, dealt with lawyers and scribes and the religious leaders. He dealt with them. He didn't withdraw from them. He wasn't afraid to be in the middle of them either. This is our God. Brothers and sisters, we should abhor what is evil and then hold fast to what is good, because Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." You're stealing. You're taking advantage of the poor, of the needy. Your balances are not just. Brothers and sisters, we've been so soft, so compromising. This is not to say that we judge to condemn someone. We don't know their hearts. We don't know as far as salvation is concerned. That is not what we're referring to here. But we certainly shouldn't allow each other to remain in compromise, should we? Oh, brother. Brother will tell us when we're out of line, and a brother will receive that rebuke. Oh, brother gets tested when he doesn't get what he wants, when he isn't allowed to do whatever it is that he wants to do. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Be angry and do not sin. That's interesting, right? These two verses, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That means that there's a righteous anger that's applied rightly. But it's not one that lingers, one that aggravates a heart to behave in a way that is contrary to the very character of God. There is a place for righteous anger. In Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, Proverbs chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 16, it says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." There is a righteous anger. That's why I asked you, you know, how does this make you feel as far as the description of these blasphemers that David was frustrated with, and he was upset with, he was angry with them. But more importantly, how should that make you feel? It drives you to action, at least it should. Verse 12, David writes, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted, Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. And so here the psalmist is calling upon the Lord. Oh, act on their behalf. Now, Lord, please come against, act against the wicked. Asking why the Lord allows the wicked to openly reject him. Why do you allow them to reject you? Why do you allow them to declare that you won't hold them accountable? And so David is asking God to hold them accountable and not to allow them to openly mock him. They were mocking his God. You know that God is jealous for you. He's jealous for you. Well, David, in response to how much God loves him and how he is jealous for him, for his good, he in response is jealous for God and his glory. The heart that is jealous for God and for his glory will be very mindful of himself. Very mindful. Consider the thoughts, the words, the actions that one gives himself to. Why? Because you're jealous for God and his glory. You want him to be glorified. The one who doesn't know God, doesn't love God, won't be jealous for God. Won't be concerned with God's glory. David hates to see God spoken of and treated this way. You know, we can apply this to some relationships that perhaps we have experienced or are experiencing ourselves today. How do you feel, you know, and this is something that we know. How do you feel when those of you out there who are married, how do you feel when someone speaks ill of your spouse? And no big deal. How would you feel if your spouse didn't really care what anyone said about you? What about your kids? About your mom, your dad? See, you're jealous for them, right? At least you should be jealous for them. You shouldn't agree with them. Definitely shouldn't join them. When you're interested in their benefit and you love them, then you'll be jealous for their honor. Why aren't we this way with God? We should be this way with the Lord. At the same time that David is calling upon the Lord to act and hold the wicked accountable, he knows his God. He knows that God does see, does take note of the wicked, does consider and help the helpless and fatherless who commit themselves to him. He knows these things. And so he states them. As we went through those verses, he does consider consider and help the helpless and the fatherless, those who are in need, those who are poor in spirit. He helps them. And then David goes on to call on God to hold the wicked accountable and break the instruments or their means by which they are furthering their wicked ways. Oh, break all that stuff. Crush it. And to pursue them until there is not one left. Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And in Hebrews 9:27, it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There will come a day when we will all have to give an account. And those who seemingly get away with their wickedness will one day have to give an account. Coming is a day when God will make all things new, but until then, we are to be faithful to Him who is faithful. Serve the one who served and gave His life a ransom for many. We are to give ourselves to leading others to the only one who can deliver a person from eternal hell through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, knowing that by His grace, you have been saved through your faith for salvation. And that is leading others to know the very same thing, that salvation. And then David concludes saying, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. As you remember the Lord in the midst of your prayers, what I pray is that you would conclude in the same way, with this quiet confidence in the eternal God who is Lord of all. That you would always come to the place of remembering that God is sovereign, He's on the throne, He is God Almighty. There's no other above Him, none more powerful, God Almighty, El Shaddai. God, the all-powerful one who reigns forever. The victories of God in the past can give confidence of God's victories in the present and for God's victories in the future. We know, as David knew, that God does hear the cry of the afflicted and strengthens their heart, which is a gift that God gives. You see, He doesn't promise to get us out of trials and tribulations. He says, take heart, for you will experience tribulation. He says, but as you do that, as I strengthen you, you will take heart knowing that I have been victorious, is what the Lord tells us. So brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're going through, but take heart. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And you know your destination. You know where you're going to end up in the fullness of God's glory for all eternity. So don't lose heart. Because in our flesh, we cannot endure and even less persevere in the trials and troubles that we face. But in the Spirit, God gifts us with His presence, His power, and His hope. Think about that. And God does everything perfectly and with perfect understanding and will apply justice perfectly. He will, rest assured. And so David concludes this psalm with such beautiful words, with confidence in the faithfulness of God to His promises, desiring to see justice for those in need on the wicked men of the earth so that they cease to strike terror on all. In other words, He says, I trust you, I know who you are. And even my concerns, my frustrations, all of this, I put on you. I cast all my cares on you because you care for me. All my anxieties, everything, all of that. Psalm 11, speaking of being in turmoil. In Psalm 11, David is a fugitive from King Saul. And in this time, his faith will be tested because of the counsel that is given to him by his friends, which was genuine but wrong. Will he indeed keep his eyes fixed upon the Lord, or will he trust in his friends? And so this is what we have. In fact, what we just went through, we have the testing of David in this psalm, in Psalm 11. So let's continue. Psalm 11, verse 1 says, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And so David here in this psalm begins by declaring that his trust is in the Lord. So everything that he writes from this point on, everything that he says is upon this backdrop. And he begins this way because his friends, while he was hunted like an animal by King Saul, told David, hey, you need to flee like a bird to the mountains. To go. Listen, like any friends that you that give you advice that would preserve you or help you be perhaps comfortable, avoid conflict, or even avoid confrontation. We know that, and we've experienced it, perhaps we've given it too, it's all with good intention. But good intentions do not always bring forth right counsel. Good intentions don't always bring forth right counsel. Sometimes good intentions come from personal fear or fear for someone else that originate from a personal perspective. You got to be careful. The counsel that you give doesn't come from your own experience if it is in opposition to and not in alignment with God's word. A person might begin by saying, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Or, if I were you, right? It's, if you're already starting it out that way, it more than likely what comes after that is your own opinion. My own opinion. May we have the same perspective that David had. He did know this, that they were well-meaning. But he knew they were wrong, and he was not going to respond in fear, but with complete trust in God. He already knew that. That's why he started out by saying what he said, "In the Lord I take refuge." That's why he was asking, "How can you say to my soul?" And then he quoted them. C.T. Studd said this, quote, "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven. Without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, let us see to it that the devil will hold a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle." Close quote. And you guys know that C.T. Studd is one of my favorite missionaries that I am deeply encouraged by. Like the 10 unfaithful spies who gave a wicked report when they spied out the promised land. And they came back and spoke of the giants as if there was no beating them. They were struck with fear in their own hearts. Remember that? The 10 spies came back with a wicked report. That's how it was described. That's how it's described in the Word of God. They were struck with fear. 10 spies struck fear in the heart of 2 million people. Think about that. The influence of 10 spies? Crazy, isn't it? When you think about it, that's crazy. You can go to Numbers 13 and read about that. You remember Peter when he rebuked Jesus for saying that when Jesus was saying he would suffer many things and then be killed and raised on the third day. He meant well. Peter meant well. But he was so wrong and even told to be a hindrance to Jesus. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Matthew 16:23. We must be careful about the counsel we give to others. Is it coming from our own perspective or God's perspective? According to our opinion or God's word? From experience or from God's wisdom and unchanging character according to his word? Sometimes we get so fearful. Lose a friend. Hurt feelings. You see, David's friends were giving him their advice according to their fear. The wicked will take aim in the night. David, rest assured, they will come at night. They will find their mark. They've already bent the bow. Their arrows are ready to strike. Imagine this is what they're telling David. They will find their mark. The counsel of the faint-hearted men was based on the fear that the nation might fall apart. But their view, as Peter's and as the 10 spies, was earthly, while David's view was heavenly. While the flesh and mind may think that this logic is sound, sounds like something rational, something that we ought to do, right? It's rational, it's logical to, flee to the mountains like a bird. Preserve my life. That's the flesh, that's the mind. Because the flesh, the mind, it may think that this logic is sound. They were telling him, what can one righteous man do? Oh, that's the whisper of the enemy. I'm here to tell you, church, this is the whisper of the enemy to seize you, to paralyze you, to cause you to do nothing. Nothing. What can one man do? Psst. Who are you to think that you are going to make any impression and any difference? Might as well give up. Just stop. Just look around. What are you really doing anyway? The whisper of the enemy. That's what they were telling him. Good intentions, right? They meant well. Completely wrong. A person must take hold of what is right, even if danger presents itself, to be found faithful to the will of God. You willing to do that? C.H. Spurgeon said, quote, he will use such plausible logic that unless we once for all assert our immovable trust in Jehovah, he will make us like the timid bird which flies to the mountain whenever danger presents itself, close quote. And so if you respond to danger once like that, guess what the enemy is going to use? Danger again. Strike fear in your heart. Flee. Be paralyzed. Don't do anything. There are many timid birds out there. Let us not be one of those. Verse 4. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And so this is David's response to what his friends told him. The Lord is unmoved. The Lord is on his throne. And he will remain forevermore on his throne. The Lord is present. The Lord will meet his people. Nothing moves. And nothing prevents that. He had been asked the question by his friends, what can the righteous do? David's answer, and it is the correct answer, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. That is my God. He's in his temple, and he's in the place where he belongs. He has not moved. No one can move him. His holy temple speaks of his presence amongst his people. He remains there amongst his people. fixed there, unmoved, undeterred. In his place, eternally speaking, has not been shaken. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I have access to my God, and he remains there. There's no one that matches his power, his authority. What confidence should we have? Church, what confidence should we have? And because God sees all and understands all, he knows exactly what is going on with David. David knew this. He examines closely. And David, at this moment, was recognizing the omniscience of God, that he's all-knowing. Verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. There is in verse 5 a contrast that David strikes. The Lord tests the righteous perfectly, but he hates the wicked. He tests you and I, the ones whom he loves. He disciplines those whom he loves. He does it perfectly. But the wicked, as we see here, he hates. The righteous are not taken to the point of destruction, but the wicked will know God's wrath and eternal suffering. Have you heard the term, God hates the sin but loves the sinner? I want you to give me a book, chapter, and verse, please. You can search high and low. You will not find it. You will not find it. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, right? And we know that he wishes that none perish but that all reach repentance. We do know that. But what is it that he casts into the lake of fire in the final judgment? It's not the people, but their sin, right? No? It's the unrepentant sinner. It's key. It's the unrepentant sinner. As long as a person remains in their sin, they remain a child of wrath. Sons of the prince of the air, condemned as they remain in their sin to eternal suffering apart from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Did you catch that? Such were some of you. Such was all of us, really. Following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? It's Satan. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We know Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us were in that place. Outside of Christ, we are children of wrath, and our destination is hell for all eternity. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Listen, this is why we have to be called to repent. If you understand this, what we just went over right now, if you understand that sin separates you from the Father. You understand your sin separates you from the Father, but Jesus died on the cross. By his shed blood, he atoned for your sins, all of them. When he said, "Tetelestai," it is finished. It was a declaration that each and every one of our sins have been paid in full. It's done. But if we do not believe on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that he died in our place, rose from the grave 3 days later, then we remain condemned because we remain in our sins. We must repent. Don't believe for a moment that you have tomorrow. That's another whisper of the enemy. You think, "Well, I have tomorrow." Kind of thumb your nose. In a way, you're thumbing your nose at God. You're saying, "Oh, you don't see." Just like what these blasphemers were doing in Psalm chapter 10, thumbing your nose at God. You don't judge. There's no justice in you. In fact, I don't even know if you exist. Don't believe that. God has extended to you his love through his Son, Jesus Christ. As you surrender your life to him, you will know eternal life by grace through faith in him. David, he knew the conclusion of the wicked in verse 6. This picture is of the final and eternal judgment of the wicked in hell. He says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup," and certainly it will be. At the same time, David also knows his position in the Lord and is comforted and strengthened by it. David knows what glorifies God to see now what he knows to be true of God, and one day will see the fullness of his glory compels him to live by faith. For him, not fear, by faith, for him. I'll leave you with this. C.T. Studd said, quote, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Father, may we share the same faith and courage by the love that you have first demonstrated to us that compels us to live lives that are filled with humility, faithfulness to you, and action. Lord, that we would not believe the whispers of the enemy, we would not live in a state of fear, but we would walk by faith in order to not fulfill the lust of the flesh, that we may walk in the Spirit, Lord, as that is a heart of faith, that we would bless and honor you, that we would even discern that when friends like David's, well-meaning friends, come to us and give us counsel, Lord, that we may be able to discern whether that is from you or not from you, whether that comes from experience and a heart of fear or of faith. According to your word, or according to opinion, that we may choose to align ourselves with you and bless and honor you. And so, Father, fill us with your Spirit. Give us understanding of what was spoken. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.